From time to time, I will come across a video on the internet, maybe on YouTube, maybe on Facebook, that shows an animal of some kind that has been rescued by a human. There was one particular video that I remember where a squirrel was rescued by somebody at a very young age of the squirrel's life. I don't know if it had fallen out of the nest or been kicked out or lost its parents somehow. I don't know the circumstances, but the squirrel recognized. It was obvious that the squirrel recognized that it had been rescued from an inglorious fate, and so it became attached to this person and became basically this pet. And it went everywhere and did everything with this person. And it would curl up with this person and go to sleep, take its naps, and it would be fed by hand by this individual. And it was, again, obvious that it appreciated the rescue that this person had given it. Seen the same type of thing with dogs, where they have been rescued from a situation that was not going to end well for them, and they appreciated being taken in by someone and given a home and given food and love and so forth, and so it reciprocated that with the love and affection. And you know where else we see it as well? We see it with humans. You see it in the adoption process, especially when you are familiar with situations where they adopt children who are old enough to understand their past condition without parents, whether it be in an orphan home or whether it be bouncing around with foster families, and they finally find someone who will rescue them and bring them home and give them what they need and the love and appreciation that they have for those parents is quite palpable. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, and in verses 12 through 14, Paul speaks about God's rescue operation, about how he rescued you and me from a fate that would be an eternal judgment. We are going to finish up this morning this prayer that Paul has prayed for the Colossians that began in verse 9. We've taken a look at verses and 9 through 11. This morning I want to look at 12 through 14. But just to remind us what this prayer consists of, he says in verse 9 that first of all, he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wanted them to know what God's word was, to know what God's law was, and to have the wisdom and understanding to apply that so that, verse 10, their walk would be worthy of the Lord, that they would measure up to the standard that Jesus had set and that they would be fruitful in their work and getting to know God better. Verse 11, which we did not cover, he says a third thing he wants them to have is that they would be strengthened with the might of his glorious power. There were going to be trials and persecutions and things they would have to endure, and they could do so with God's power. Verse 12, the final thing that he prays for, he says, giving thanks. He wants them to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There are three statements that Paul makes here in these verses where he says what God has done for which we ought to be grateful, having to do with this rescue operation. The first thing he says in verse 12 is that God has qualified us to be partakers, to share in that inheritance. He has qualified us. That is, he has made us eligible to receive the inheritance, to receive what he has promised those who are faithful to him. And so Point number one regarding this is we need to understand that our qualification, our eligibility, is not through something that you and I have done, but rather what Paul says is that God is the one that has qualified us. It is not based upon our merit. It is not based upon our character. It is not based upon anything that we can do. It's not based upon our inherent abilities. It is the work of God through Christ. And it is only because of the work of God through Christ that we become eligible, that we become qualified to partake in the inheritance. Flip over for just a moment, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul uses the exact same word to make a point about, again, nothing of himself, but what came through God and what he was able to do because of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he's talking about his work and the other apostles' work of preaching the gospel message and that job that they had been given and that they gladly did. Now, the English word is different, but the Greek word is the same. He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. That word sufficient is the same word translated qualified in Colossians 1. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. A lot of times we use the English word sufficient to think just good enough. You know, just kind of barely there. But that's not the idea here. The idea is that God made Paul, gave Paul and others the ability to do what he needed done. And Paul says, it wasn't me. It's not something within ourselves, within me. It's what God is doing through me that I am able to then be ministers to you and to others on his behalf. And so in our text here in Colossians 1 and in verse 12, when he encourages the Colossians to give thanks to the Father, why? Because he has qualified us, he has made us eligible to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. It's God doing the work through Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he doesn't have things he wants us to do. I'm not saying that there are things that he requires of us. But what I am saying is that our eligibility, our qualification comes through the work that Jesus did on our behalf. What we give, brethren, does not equal what we get. What we get in return for anything that we do is so much greater than what we have given. What we bring to the table does not equal what God brought to the table. And he initiated the process. He's the one that of his own accord gave of himself. And so while we must obviously comply with his terms and there are things he asks us to do, the reason that we are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance is because of what God has done. And that ought to make us hit the floor, hit our knees in prayer, giving thanks every single time. Because if it was left up to you and me, there would be no hope. If it was left up to you and me, we would see our inadequacy so readily apparent. We would understand that there's no way that we're going to measure up to, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that we go on our own can measure up to that standard. We fall so short of that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only reason that we are qualified, the only reason that we are justified, the only reason we are sanctified is because of what Christ has done. And so for those who want to be part of that, they must place their faith in Jesus Christ. They must place their trust in Him and in His work. And thanks be to God. Thanks be to the Father for the work that He accomplished through Christ so that we could partake in and share in the inheritance of the saints. Let's talk about that second part of that verse, the inheritance of the saints. When we speak of inheritance today, we generally have in mind probably, you know, a relative, maybe your parents, maybe grandparents, maybe a rich uncle or something who they pass on and they leave something to you, usually in the idea of money or property or something of that nature. And so you receive this inheritance. And you anticipate that inheritance, but it's only going to be after that person has gone on. Well, there is obviously a future sense of our inheritance. The Bible speaks about inheriting the kingdom of God. The Bible does speak about it in future terms, but it also speaks about it in current present reality as well. And that is that we're already sharing in this inheritance. The inheritance is not just the final destination. It's not only the final state that we hope to be in at some point, but rather the inheritance or portion that we enjoy right now consists of many of the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. Was that a blessing that we enjoy right now? Absolutely. Is that part of our inheritance? Is that something that we have been given by God through Christ? Absolutely. And so the inheritance would include the forgiveness of sins. It includes the joy of knowing that God is our Father. I mentioned the squirrel who recognized and obviously appreciated being rescued by that individual. The dog, the children who have been adopted, and they recognize and appreciate and they are experiencing joy as a result of being part of a real family for the first time. Brethren, we may have had a perfect childhood. We may have had or may currently have one of the best families we could ever hope for and imagine. But there is nothing that compares to the joy of our Heavenly Father and being part of His family. And many times the Scriptures speak about the Lord being our portion, being our inheritance, that He Himself, God Himself, is our inheritance. That is the idea of Him being the one that we will be with and enjoy His company and enjoy His blessings. Not just in the future, but even right now, knowing that God is our Father. This inheritance includes the peace that we have with God that He's going to go on to talk about later on in this chapter. It includes the blessings that come from being in the kingdom of Christ, with Christ on the throne. It includes being the recipients of God's love and care. We talked in this morning's class about the angels and how God uses them as His servants to minister to those who are His. And again, I don't know exactly how all that works. The Bible doesn't say. But what I do know is that God looks at each one of us and He knows our situation and He cares for us and He loves us. And every action that He takes on our behalf is done for our good. It's done so that we will be better, whatever the case may be. And ultimately, of course, this inheritance includes the hope of the resurrection and eternity with our King and with the saints. And so when He says, Colossians, you need to be giving thanks to the Father because He has qualified you, we need to take that to heart as well and hit our knees and thank our God for qualifying us, for making us eligible for this inheritance. In verse 13, He says that He has delivered us. The New American Standard, I believe it is, and the NIV uses the term rescue. And that really is a good translation of that word. Each of these translations would be are fine and give the sense, but I do like the idea of being rescued. Because we have this picture in our mind, at least I do, of a rescue operation of someone being in danger and needing salvation from that danger. And that's exactly the state we were in spiritually. We were in danger. And we needed rescuing. And so in verse 13, when it says he has delivered us, that is, he has rescued us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Flip over to Acts chapter 26. There's an interesting parallel here. In fact, Paul may have very well had this very statement of Jesus in mind when he wrote these verses in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Or 12 through 14, rather. In Acts 26, for the second time, Paul is recounting his conversion as he's giving a defense. And he goes into a little bit more detail about what Jesus said to him at that time on the road to Damascus. Look at Acts 26 and in verse 15. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Now notice verse 17 and 18. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He uses pretty much the exact same language here in Colossians 1, where he says that God has delivered us or rescued us from the power of darkness, the power of Satan, and conveyed us or transferred us, moved us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This idea of rescue, why we needed rescue. Why did God need to rescue us? It's because we had placed ourselves in a position in which we needed rescuing. We placed ourselves in a position of danger, of sure death. He didn't capture us against our will. Or Satan, rather, didn't capture us against our will. Satan didn't come along and just take us away and we fought screaming the whole way. No, we were there because of what we wanted to do. We were in the power of darkness, in the power of Satan, in his realm, in his authority, in his rule. He was our ruler because of our own choices. Every time I read this verse, I don't know why, but I always think of the movie Pinocchio, the Disney movie Pinocchio. I imagine that all of you at some point or another have probably seen that movie. It may have been a long time since you've seen Pinocchio, but maybe you will recall the scene where all these boys are taken by ferry over to Pleasure Island by the coachman. And Pleasure Island was a place where it was like an amusement park. And there were rides and games, and all these boys could do anything they wanted to, all the things that they couldn't do back home with mama and daddy and with authority there, they could do at Pleasure Island. They could drink. They could smoke. They could go fight other people. They could roughhouse, and they could tumble, and they could break things and destroy things, and they were encouraged to do so. They could eat all the food they wanted, all the junk food. They could do anything they wanted to on Pleasure Island. And they were thinking, man, this is the greatest thing ever. This is awesome. This is what we've always wanted. But lo and behold, what happened after a period of time was the magic of Pleasure Island, the curse of Pleasure Island, turned them into donkeys that were then sold into the mines for labor. And you see them all of a sudden sprouting these donkey ears and a donkey tail. They start braying instead of laughing. They're braying like donkeys. And of course, Pinocchio is scared out of his wits, and he's trying to get out of there, and he doesn't know what to do. But luckily, Jiminy Cricket is there, and he finds Pinocchio, and he rescues Pinocchio from that fate, and they leave Pleasure Island. Well, brethren, we're not going to turn into donkeys, but We needed rescuing from our eternal destination in the realm of Satan, in the power of Satan. And thankfully, it wasn't Jiminy Cricket that did it, but it was Jesus Christ who did it. And He went in there and He took us from Satan's realm, a place where we were hopeless and powerless. We could not rescue ourselves. The outlook was grim and bleak. But then bursting forth comes Jesus through the light and brings and offers rescue to those who had just put their faith in Him. And this was not a one-time event. Jesus is constantly trying to rescue those who are in the power of darkness. Jesus is constantly going back for more and more individuals. And He did this with me and He did it with you. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you have committed your life to following Him, then He did it with you as well. He qualified us through the work of Jesus Christ. He rescued us through the work of Jesus Christ. He took us out of Satan's kingdom, out of Satan's world, and He has moved us, conveyed us over to His kingdom. The imagery here is that of a conquering nation. And when they would go in, or a conquering people, a conquering army, going into a nation, to a people. And the standard practice in ancient times was you would, those people that you did not kill, you would take them and you would transport them back to your kingdom. You would displace them. You've conquered them. And so you take them to your kingdom. Of course, here, this is a rescue operation. The conquering will come later. And those left in the kingdom of Satan at that point will suffer God's wrath. But Jesus, God through Jesus, went in and has rescued us from the power of darkness. Why would we not give God thanks for that? Why would we just go on our everyday lives and just treat that as nothing? We best not be doing that. But we need to understand just where we were, the condition we were in versus the condition we are now in, the kingdom that we were in, the kingdom that we're now in, and give thanks to the Father for qualifying us and for rescuing us. And then in verse 14, God redeemed us. It says that in whom, that is speaking of the Son of His love, Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He qualified us, He rescued us, and He redeemed us. That is, He bought us back. He bought us. We were slaves to Satan before, and we needed to be bought in order to be saved. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and look at the language that Paul uses there. Beginning in verse 19, as he is having to rebuke the Corinthians for being engaged in sexual immorality, he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God bought you with the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns you now, and so therefore we ought to be using our bodies to glorify Him, not to bring reproach upon Him and His name. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses similar language there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Parents spend a lot of money on their children as they're growing up. I don't know what the latest figures are now on how much they estimate that it cost a parent or parents to raise a child from birth to 18. But the last figure I heard was somewhere close to $200,000. It may be over that. I don't know. But think about that for just a moment. $200,000 per child on average from birth to 18. Lanny and Tanya, y'all've got five that y'all... Now, I know it hasn't been from birth, but hey, you got five kids. BJ, do you need to get a second job? Yeah. You start adding on those kids, it gets expensive. $200,000. What do we as parents expect from our children, considering all that we are giving them, considering the money that we are spending on them, and the blessings that we are giving them, all the things that we're doing for them? Don't we rightly expect them to honor us and to obey us and to appreciate the sacrifice that we as parents have made on behalf of our children? Well, yes, of course we do. And it would be ungrateful for them to do anything else. But we weren't bought, Peter says, with corruptible things. It wasn't just a couple hundred thousand dollars. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a complete humbling of our Creator. He's going to go on to say here in Colossians in the very next few verses that Jesus is the Creator. He is the one that created everything we see. Everything exists because of Him and will exist until He says no more. And He completely humbled Himself, as Philippians chapter 2 states, and came in the form of a servant, and went to the cross, the most humbling form of punishment in the ancient world. That was what we were bought with. We were redeemed with that blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that redemption, we have the forgiveness of our sins. You know, this concept of redemption, this rescuing and so forth, this is all nothing new to the Scriptures. We see it in the story of the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt and how they grew to that nation from 75 people to probably 2 to 3 million. And God went into the kingdom of Egypt and rescued His people and brought them out, and it was not without blood. Of course, you have the Passover that was instituted there. And He brought them out of that land. He redeemed them from Israel. Later on, when they continued to sin against Him and He exiled them into Babylonian captivity, He went into Babylonian captivity and rescued them again and brought them back to the land, that promised land. Brethren, all of that was looking forward to the time that you and I live in. It was looking forward to and typifying the spiritual reality of how we are in the power of Satan without the blood of Christ, without His efforts to qualify us, to rescue us, to redeem us, and how we needed to be rescued from Satan. And He has done so. And all of this is in Christ. This is the transition point where He starts to make the rest of the letter about the supremacy of Christ. He is the one that deserves the preeminence. I want to close with a passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26 and following. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those that have been qualified, who have been redeemed, and who have been rescued and who have been redeemed by God through Christ, and yet are in danger of losing that inheritance. He says, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I want you to think about verse 29. That if we do not do what Paul is urging here in these verses, to give thanks to the Father for these things, to think about what God has done and to live accordingly, then basically what we're doing is we are trampling the Son of God underfoot. Can you imagine that? Can you visualize that? Can you picture Jesus right here and we're just trampling over Him? And we think that the blood that He shed on the cross, it's just nothing special. Nothing special at all. If we don't live our lives worthy of the Lord, if we're not doing these things that He's talked about in verses 9 through 14, then that's what it equates to, as Hebrews 10, verse 29. Trampling the Son of God underfoot and counting the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace. We should be living a life thankful to our Father for His qualification of us and for His rescuing us and for redeeming us. Let's make sure we understand where we would be without Christ and His work. Let's live for Him, and all that we do, give Him the glory. We encourage you to do that this morning, to make your decision to live for Him and to be thankful to Him. Romans chapter 1, the passage where Paul is talking about those who refused to honor God, refused to accept God. One of the things that always jumps out to me is he says that they were not thankful to God. Let's hope that's not said about us. Can we help you this morning become a Christian? Or maybe be a better Christian, live your life right before God. If we can help you in some way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?